Good evening, everyone. Glad you're here. My second week of missing Wilson here, you know, it's...
Oh, yeah, kind of missing.
Yeah. But he was in church on Sunday. I did see him there. Glad to see you. If you saw on the board, we have one more class after this. Last class is going to be Genesis 50. For those of you who weren't with me when I began teaching the Bible class like a decade ago, I always used to end with a final, and these guys will remember the final. I haven't done it in several years, but I don't plan on doing one this year. But what they were is really a collection of a lot of the quiz questions from the beginning of Genesis, in this case, to the end. But and then it was, you know, of course, optional. We did it at the end. If anyone wanted to take the final, they could take it and see how much they remembered for the whole class. But we won't do that. For the primary reason, it's too much work for me to put it together and to grade. And Fanny always did very well. I think she did a final and got like 100 on it. It was pretty impressive. Why don't we begin with a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for the privilege to study your word tonight. And thank you for the beautiful day that we have the great honor to live in. You are so good to us in so many ways. We don't always understand your moving and your choices, but Father, we have come to understand that in the end, you are always proven right. And even as Joseph tells his brothers that what they did, they meant for evil, but you turned it around and meant it for good. And so in the same way, Father, we see your divine hand, even tonight, as we see Jacob blessing his sons. Father, we pray that you would honor this time with your presence and grace us with your Holy Spirit guiding us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, let's take a look at our quiz in which we'll see what we know here. The reason we hear Jacob sometimes and Israel other times is A, unknown. B, two different people. C, two different authors. D, Israel speaks of the national, Jacob speaks of the personal. And this is a murky answer. In some respects, you could argue for three of them anyway.
Yeah.
Unknown, the text actually doesn't say.
Right.
So that's a fair answer. And if you put that, you're being reasonable. Two different authors. I mentioned that. That is an argument by liberal scholarship. I think it's baloney, but it is an argument by some scholars. And the one I argued in class for was D. So D is my favorite answer, but A, C, and D are reasonable to argue. But it is not two different people. Nobody is making that case. So B is absolutely wrong. If you put B, cry. You should shame, you know. All right. Two. For the children of Israel, Egypt will be A, a place of slavery. B, a place of hope. C, a womb for a nation. D, a place of sin. Now, this is another one of these murky answers here, and I wanted you actually to process this. Will it be a place of slavery?
Yes.
Absolutely. But has that been talked about, really, at this point?
Nation.
It's been implied. It's in other words, it hasn't been developed at this point that this is going to be a place of slavery. However, it will be. So if you put that, and there is enough statements that would convey that information is in the scripture that we've already gone through. Place of hope? Well, it is. They were getting fed. Canaan is a place of starvation. So Egypt is a place of hope. A womb for a nation? That is the one strongest from last week. This Israel and its 70 or so people who go from Canaan to Goshen will become a nation, a large number of people coming back when they are released 400 years later. So it is definitely a womb for a nation. A place of sin. Now that's interesting in this, that later on in the scripture, Egypt will be a metaphor for sin. If you remember, there was a gospel singer or Christian singer by the name of Keith Green years ago. And there, one of his songs was, "So You Want to Go Back to Egypt." And that was a song that captured Egypt as the metaphor for sin. So that's going to happen later on, but it hasn't happened yet. Egypt is not a metaphor for sin now. It is, at this point, a place of hope, really, to eat. So all of them are arguable, but I would call D, a place of sin, the weakest one, because that has not been developed yet. But the other three are arguable, but the one I was really hoping you would come up with is C. So that's the best answer, I would say. Number three, who is going to close Jacob's eyes? Judah, Benjamin, Joseph, Leah. It is going to be Joseph. Exactly. Number four, on the list of people going to Egypt, what names are surprises? Ohad, Onan, Muppam. This is one of, are you having a bad night's sleep, Steve, and you're putting a question like this on here? Ohad is the one that doesn't show up on the other lists. We did actually mention this. And he is a surprise to see this in that he shows up in this list, but not the one in Numbers and not the one in First Chronicles. Is surprising in that he's dead. Onan is surprising in that he's dead. Muppam is on the list and he's fine. You just don't know him. And he has an interesting name. That's why I picked his name. So the answer is A, B, and C. A, B, and C. But, you know, I'm sure that was not an easy one to deal with that. But particularly because you have no clue who Muppam is. I never even read the word last week. I skipped that section. So then it's a unique name. I picture you naming your son Muppam. Probably not. All right, number five.
The son of Benjamin.
Yeah, that's right. Number five. How long did Jacob live? 147 years, 130 years, 175, 189.
147.
A is correct. Anyone know what B is, that number? It's an actual number that comes from a text.
Jacob says the years of his pregnancy were 130 years.
Yes, when he's speaking to Pharaoh. So when he first gets there, it's 17 years before he dies. 175 is a real Bible number too. Anyone you know who lived to that long? Abraham. And 189, another Bible number,
Isaac.
Isaac lived longer than anyone. So, Jacob lived the least, although we would be pretty impressed with 147. Interesting thing, though, in particularly Isaac and Jacob, our impression is these are not healthy guys, you know, in their later years. They are very frail. Isaac is like completely off the map. And when it comes to Jacob, these last 17 years are pretty silent. And, you know, even when you read the stories, I was reading Franklin Graham talking about his father, that Billy pretty much said nothing the last year of his life. You know, he's alive, but he's not prospering, you know, in any way. And the year before that, couple words, you know, but not a whole lot. And I know that feeling, you know, my father, his last year of life, I could probably add up our conversation to equal maybe a minute and a half, you know, and that's putting together a whole bunch of, you know, conversations, I would say, of lucidity, you know, where he could clearly enunciate, clarify something. But, you know, so these are not great years. And, you know, the truth be told, I mean, at least for me, I don't want to be like super old and a vegetable personally. Lord, if you're listening to my preferences, you know, but the Lord has his purposes that we do not know. But that is just something to take note of. These were not triumphant years. And this happens a lot. Who was somebody who was really strong right to the end of his death in the Bible? Meaning it wasn't cut short, the life. One is Moses. I mean, he is right there to the end. And the Lord just takes him home. Buries him personally. Another is two people went into the promised land to spy it out. There are actually more than that, but two people were the brave ones or the courageous ones. One was Joshua, and he is the, you know, he said, let's take it, we can do it. But in the end of the book of Joshua, the scripture says he was stricken with years. In other words, he was frail. He was really worn out. But the other guy, Caleb, he's ready to take it on again. I mean, he was as strong, the text says, as when he first, you know, was with back in Moses' days. He was just a really, really hardy guy. And if truth be told, I think that's the kind of person we'd like to be. But, you know, again, that's interesting how they live. Number six, the people of Israel settled in what part of Egypt? District of Ramses, Goshen, Canaan, the Nile Delta region.
A, B, D.
And what did we say about the district of Ramses?
What did we say about it?
I don't know. No, in the Bible, there.
We said that it may be an anachronism. And in other words, we're using a name that people would understand today or at the writing of this, but at the time it was really called Goshen. And the reason that we know that is because Ramses, the one that we know anyway, was born later. So some argue that it might be like Dan, you know, that is mentioned, even though Dan is not a place yet. Number seven, Zephaneth Paneah. I have probably pronounced that name differently every time, but I don't care. Means, God speaks, he lives. B, sustainer of life. C, the man who knows things. D, God has made me forget. Now, this is a hard one again. I was mean on this quiz. A is correct, B is correct, C is correct. D is one of Joseph's kids.
Yes.
So it is A, B, and C. And why is it all three? Because we're not exactly sure of the meaning. So it could be all three of them. It's probably one of them, but we just don't know the meaning. But it was a decent name for Pharaoh giving Joseph. I wouldn't mind those meanings for my name. Maybe not having to pronounce my name that way, but clearly it's not used very much in Scripture.
Joe to Zephaniah.
Right. All right, another easy question. Easy peasy. Who was born out of wedlock? Judah, Shelah, Perez, Zerah.
Perez?
Definitely Perez.
That's half right.
Zerah.
Zerah. They were twins. But Perez broke out. He was the
red ribbon tied to his hand.
Or yeah, yeah.
That came out, yeah.
But Perez broke out and, you know, got his way. But so anyway, yeah, Perez and Zerah. Who was daddy?
Judah.
Who's mama?
Tamar.
Okay. Number nine. Who started the fifth of produce tax in Egypt? A, Pharaoh, B, Joseph, C, Jacob, D, Ramses.
Joe
is correct. Joseph is correct. You know, and something I mentioned at the Manhasset class, but I did not really develop it here, and I just thought I'd revisit this. That whole section on everyone starving, and so Joseph says, give me all your money. Then they're starving again, so Joseph says, give me all your
animals.
Then they're all starving again and says, give me yourself and your land. And then all the people are like, oh, we thank you so much. You've given us life. Thank you for making us slaves, you know, that kind of thing. And it's a bizarre passage because we're thinking to ourselves, why? Number one, why is this in here? Because it just like makes Joseph sound mean in our eye. But the giveaway is the very last paragraph of that chapter says something interesting, that this is the principle of taxation to this day. Now, if you think to yourself, if you are a people that have now been slaves for hundreds of years, you take pride in the fact that one day, years ago, one of our people was second in charge. And one of the proofs of that, how much tax do they take? Well, they take a fifth of the land. That came from our great-great-great-grandfather, Joseph. And there's a pride sense of that. It shows how much power they once had in the land. So that's kind of interesting to me. And I think since we see people doing that all the time now, meaning they're proud of their heritage in that sense. I mean, for example, here's something that might be considered shameful, but it's now viewed as prideful. Does anyone remember the story of Thomas Jefferson? He had a mistress. The mistress was an African-American woman. And they have actually been able to trace like genetic heritage, that there is African-American family that trace their ancestry to previous president, country's father, Thomas Jefferson. Are they ashamed of that? No, they're proud of it. I mean, they might think of what Thomas Jefferson did was not of the highest caliber, but they're very proud that I descend from a president, you know, kind of thing. This is in lots of, you know, periodicals, media, that you can see this. It's that kind of thing. It's enough distance has gone by that there's actually pride. So you see one slave telling another slave, you know how these Egyptians have to pay a fifth of their crops to Pharaoh? That came from Joseph. And they're like, ah. And so that's why I think that story is preserved, because it reminds them of the power and stature that Joseph once had. Okay, Gus has arrived, so we can give him this next question to wrap up here. Which statement is correct? Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh blessed Jacob, Joseph blessed Jacob, Jacob blessed Judah. A is absolutely correct. D will be correct tonight. He hasn't gotten to blessing him just yet, but he will. And tonight's the night. All right. Now, so this was not the greatest quiz. Some of the answers were too murky to be satisfying. But how did we do? I mean, with your generous grading, any 10s out of 10? Oh, look at that. Oh, excellent. Humble people, you know. What can I say? I'm brilliant. I'm intelligent. 9 out of 10? There we go. 8 out of 10? Excellent. Okay, we didn't do bad. Particularly if we use that phrase, generous grading, to, you know, get at least a couple of those right. All right, we just have one quiz left, and that will be next week. Next week is this luxurious class where we only have to talk about one chapter, Genesis 50. And I think that will be a great wrap-up for us all. And so tonight we start at chapter 48, and I'm going to read through this chapter, and then we will talk about it. So here we go. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, I am going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I will make you into a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. Now then, your two sons, born to you in Egypt, before I came to you there, here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. As I was returning from Paddan, to my sorrow Rachel died in the land of Canaan, while we were still on the way a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, "Who are these?" "They are the sons God has given me here," Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, "Bring them to me so I may bless them." Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too." Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right and toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left toward Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head. Though he was the younger, crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, "May the God before whom the fathers of Abraham and Isaac walked faithfully, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly on the earth." When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand and moved it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, "No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He too will become a great people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, the younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations." He blessed them that day and said, "In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "I am about to die, but God be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you I give one more ridge of land that your brothers, the ridge I took from the Amorites with my sword and bow." Okay, let's pause there and let's look at this, and then we'll go on to the next chapter. We're going to do 48 and 49 tonight. So we begin with chapter 49, and we have chapter 48. We have a kind of a surprising set of circumstances that take place in this passage. And you might notice them immediately, but they're interesting. They're just little things. First of all, sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. I pronounce Ephraim differently every time I say it. Folks, live with it. I'm not good at pronouncing that name. and he took him with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you."
It's like Ephraim Zimbalist Jr.
Yes, FBI, right? That might be helpful. Yeah. That might be helpful. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Now, this is one of these interesting things of the name change. So when Jacob was told, Israel rallies his strength. Why the change? Anyone's guess, but I like to think
two different authors.
Excuse me?
Two different authors.
Yeah. that's someone would say that. But again, to me, you have to be a moron to reach that conclusion. Okay, I just wrote my sentence. Here's the pen. Now you write your sentence. It just would make so little sense, you know, the way the context flows. But this whole phrase that Israel rallied his strength would be so applicable for a nation. In other words, can you imagine later on David saying to a nation, Israel, rally your strength. It would go so perfect, you know, to that. I think because that statement is powerful for a nation, that maybe that's why the name is used there. Text doesn't say, but it's just interesting. So Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, now, how is Jacob's condition at this point?
Frail.
Seems really frail. Seems very, very frail. And in fact, for those of you who saw Jim Cimbala on the few weeks ago, week and a half ago, one of the interesting things that Jim Cimbala mentioned of going up to see Billy Graham, mm-hmm. and you could tell this was 1990, Billy Graham was 94, so it was 6 years ago. And he was very frail then, you know, in terms of how he was seen by Jim Cimbala. So it's kind of like that. Probably not easy for him to speak, but the first thing we notice is he has a memory. He can immediately remember things. And one of the things I get a kick out of at the church, I don't know, many of you have not had the chance to meet our older church treasurer, Martha Parkinson, because she doesn't come to church Sunday mornings anymore, but she works 3 days a week at the church. And Martha can remember every possible detail. Like, I had her write her memories of every pastor that she's worked with. And, you know, one. So, Pastor Weymouth. Well, he was there from 1951 to like 1962. That's a long time ago. And she's like rattling off stuff about him, you know. And I'll be honest with you. When I came on staff, and I, you know, was 42, and Martha at the time was, I guess, 71. I thought to myself, I will be the last pastor she works with. I thought that was a reasonable conclusion. Now she's 87, still coming to work every day. I'm now starting to think twice about that. She might meet another pastor, I don't know. But she just keeps pressing on. Little Energizer bunny rabbit that just keeps moving on and moving on. But look at this memory he has. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz. Now, do you have any idea where Luz is?
Somewhere in Canaan.
That's good. I'm actually surprised by the name that Jacob uses, because of all these interchanging of names, but you know it more by the name that it became changed to, Bethel, House of God. And specifically in chapter 28, we read this. Early the next morning, Jacob took a stone that he had placed under his head. This is when he saw the angels ascending and descending, and set up a pillar and poured oil on it. He called the place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. So that's where we first see the name Luz, and that's where we first see the name Bethel. However, what he's referring to here is not this circumstance. Now what he's referring to is Genesis 35, in which we read... here we are. We read this. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. Then God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from that place where he had talked to him. So that is, and if you see this, Jacob set up a stone pillar, place where God talked to him. and talk to him at Bethel. So this is Luz or Bethel, and in our passage, that's the one he's quoting. So God appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, which, Wayne, you carefully pointed out that Luz was in the land of Canaan. That was very astute and observant of you. And there he blessed me and said...
The last time you said Canaan was all of Israel. Remember?
Yes, yes. He said, I'm going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will give you a community peoples, and I will give you this land as an everlasting possession for your descendants after you. Now, a couple things here. Why do you think he's remembering this particular prophecy for Joseph's benefit?
Senior moment?
Actually, he's doing pretty well in the memory thing here. Senior moments is when you forget. Now, that's another question, though. Did he not mention something that God said to him back in Bethel? His name change. He doesn't bring that up here. It's not important. At this point, what is important, though, where are they now living for the last 17 years?
Egypt.
They're in Egypt.
But it's like the same thing God said to Abraham.
Yes, it is.
Descendants will be more than the stars.
That's exactly. It's a repeat of that, but the challenge here is this little piece of the land. In other words, Joseph, it's been nice, good hospitality, appreciate it. This is not our promised land. In other words, it seems to be Daddy Jacob is wanting Joseph to remember this is temporary, this abode. The promise that we have received from God is that we are back in the land. I give you this land as an everlasting possession to you, your descendants after you. And so we move on. Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine. Yes, Wayne.
Just what does that mean?
Yeah. Exactly what you think it means. What do you think it means?
I'm taking your sons away from you. They're no longer going to be your sons. They'll be my kids now.
You got it. Now, is that a bad thing or a good thing as Joseph would perceive it?
I'd be like, what are you talking about, Pop? What do you mean, Dad? What do you mean?
It's actually, in their culture, one of the most honorable things that he could ever imagine. Think of it this way. When my parents pass and they have an inheritance, my brother and I are the recipients of that inheritance. Mm-hmm. Now Jacob is saying, so are your four children, Steve. They are equal to you, and the inheritance will be divided between you all. Now Joseph has all he needs. He's second in charge of all of Egypt. But when Daddy says that, he's elevating his sons to a place of prestige in the family.
His grandsons, right?
They're grandsons who now become sons. Now, when you think of it historically, remember, there is no tribe of Joseph, but there are two tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. Or how do you say it again?
Ephraim.
Ephraim.
Like
Junior.
Ephraim
Zimbalist Jr.? Yes, Ephraim Zimbalist Jr. Thank you. I'm still not going to get it. It's like God has wired my brain to say that word poorly. Anyway, though, this is a prestigious thing, and I think, and the scholars think, that Joseph would be honored that his sons are viewed as on par, and they will become tribes of Israel as a result. It's just unusual. And so people have looked in it and they actually found in Hammurabi's code a principle of the Middle East that this could be done as a role of honor within the family. Now, Hammurabi's code is not a Christian text, but it is interesting that in the Middle East, this idea was around that if you have a child, you could elevate them to stature of Joseph's peer. And in the sense is that Joseph would be highly honored to see that happen. Now, there's something else weird that shows up here, though. Who was born first? You probably don't remember offhand, But Manasseh is born first, and yet he says Ephraim, Zimbalist Jr.'s name, first. he mentions him first, which just puts like, huh, that's funny. Because look at the next rest of the sentence. Will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Who's the firstborn there?
Reuben.
So he's reversing it, which is a hint of what is to come. Yeah, that's exactly right. And so it's just a hint. Joseph probably notices it, but, you know, daddy's old. You know, he's going to make those mistakes. Let's give daddy a little bit of grace here, you know, because he doesn't quite know. And then he says this, any children born to you after them will be yours. What children were born after them? We have no clue. Scripture does not say that any children were born after him. Now, we don't know. There could have been lots of them. We don't know. But it says, and any born after, they'll be yours. These two are mine. But again, that's a position of honor. In the territory they will inherit and be reckoned under the names of your brothers. So this is again referring to Ephraim and Manasseh. As I was returning from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died. Now, he doesn't mention, how did Rachel die? Yes. So he's not connecting this is a shame thing. You know, he doesn't blame Benjamin for this at all. You know, it's just a sad, tragic thing. You know, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on our way a little distance from Ephrath. Now, here is an interesting observation because this is the distinction when we read the prophecy that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. This is that place. And so this is the Bethlehem that Jesus is ultimately born in. But when the prophet says that nuance, let me make sure you understand which Bethlehem I'm talking about. I'm talking about Ephrathah. And this is that place. And so it's mentioned twice, and then it says in the text, that is Bethlehem. Now for bonus, what does Bethlehem mean? So if Bethel means
house of God,
Bethlehem means at least house something, right? House of bread. Yeah, Bethlehem. Lehem is bread. So when Israel saw his sons, the sons of Joseph, he said, who are these? Now, it sounds like a sweet little thing, but what's weird in this text? How long has Jacob been in Egypt now?
17 years.
Would it seem weird to you that it took 17 years for Joseph to get around and say, here are your grandkids?
A lot of red tape in Egypt they had back then.
A lot of red tape in Egypt, yes. Does that seem funny to anyone? Okay, couple alternatives. What was that?
But he's mentioned the sons just before that. So maybe he can't see them and know.
Because it's bad eyesight?
Yeah.
Okay.
He mentioned them before.
Possible. That's one of the solutions that is mentioned. And then he goes on, they are the sons God has given me here. Then Joseph says, that Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, oh, now I see. No, he doesn't. He says, bring them so I may bless them. Now, here is another possibility that some people think. That these kids, what is about to happen, is similar to in our culture at a wedding. Who gives this man? Who gives this woman to be married to this man? And to which the daddy says, her mother and I. Now, the preacher, of which I have been in this role, who asked this question, do I have any doubt who's giving the bride away? None. He's standing right there. Some think that this was a formal introduction to the blessing. Who are these? In other words, the formal moment is coming. These, my father, are my sons. And then Joseph begins the formal blessing as such. Yes.
Now, chapter 48 starts. How many years are we at the point where...
We think 17.
Jacob and his tribe have been there 17 years.
Yes.
Already. So the kids are like 24 years old, something like that.
Yes, we're going to talk about that in just a moment. Just a moment. Hold your horses, as they say. Now, here's the other thing of honor. At this point, Jacob has, as far as we know, and this is just based on the list, probably more than the list, because they've been hopefully producing since they've been there, 51 grandchildren. That's a lot of grandchildren. But what's interesting, Ephraim and Manasseh have just been elevated above all those grandchildren. That helps you see the stature that this has been placed. Of all those kids, it is these two that are elevated before. So, bring them so I may bless them. Now, Israel's eyes were failing because of his old age. He could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. The language that is used in Hebrew conveys this took some time. In other words, it was like, maybe Jacob's a little Italian in him, man. I don't know. You know, a lot of kissy, a lot of hug here, you know, in terms of what is going on. I mean, which, by the way, does give the impression of this is the first time he's meeting them.
Right.
But again, that seems contrary to logic. This is why there's so much discussion as to what exactly is taking place in this text. What we know with confidence, is that Jacob is about to bless Ephraim and Manasseh. But in this case, I'm gonna lean on the side that Jacob must have met them before, and that they're using more of a formal language to introduce the blessing.
Is it possible that it's taken like out of timeline? This paragraph is really meant 17 years before. Is it possible that could mean like?
It seems not the case. Because if it goes right to his death. But it's possible. In other words, when you look at chapter 48, verse 1, sometime later, Joseph was told. And it's not a sickness. The word used here that he was ill in Hebrew does not convey sickness unto death. So it could just be that he was ill, and it could be early on. So that's a good possibility. It's a possibility. So Israel says to Joseph, I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too. So Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down. Now, this addresses a little bit of your question.
Why are 24 kids on there on his knees?
It's if it is shortly after they arrived, they're kids. And if it is shortly before he dies, they're like 20.
Yeah, 24.
So here is some pictures that artists have given of this. And it's just interesting to see.
Wait a minute, Jacob then was a big guy, remember? He was a big guy.
So here is one picture. Now, when you look at this work of art, and it is a work of art, this one. I don't have the author of the painting. But there's a couple things that stand out here. One is what Joseph looks like. He looks like a Semite.
Yeah.
But that's not the image we have of him in the text. He would look Egyptian in the text. Here he looks, you know, a hairy Semite. Now look at the kids. This author believes that they are kids. And they're not on his knee, but they're like touching his knees. Here's another artist's rendition, which is similar to the other picture, but kind of a close up. And it's just like a next stage. Here's another one. Oh, by the way, notice the crossed hands here.
Oh, yeah.
Then here is an ancient artwork from a Byzantine church, I believe. Again, you see the switched.
Older. The kids look older there.
Yes, they do. And this this, whenever you see the halo, it kind of dates it as to when this relief was made. So it probably dates to the early church fathers, this particular graphic. This is the one which is copyrighted. That's why it has the X through it, but, you know, I grabbed it from Google. This is, I think, probably the most accurate. Maybe not with the chariot in the background, because it's at, you know, Goshen. My guess is he'd probably still be living in the tradition of shepherds. But here you see older kids, the hands are crossed, and look at Joseph's expression. Not happy.
What's going on here?
Yes, exactly. And he looks like an Egyptian.
Yeah.
So I actually think that this one may be the most accurate as to what is taking place. So let me go back to our passage now.
If you would have been, you'd have pictures of
it. Okay. So then he blessed Joseph. Let me make sure he... Oh, back to verse 12. Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down. Now, what's interesting here is this is the opposite of Joseph's dream. We have no text that says Jacob ever bowed down to Joseph.
Joseph ever bowed down to Jacob.
But yes, Joseph is bowing down to Jacob. Now, that's just interesting. It doesn't say that it didn't happen. Where do we think of that happening? It's Joseph's dream that the sun, moon, and stars, you know, are going to bow down to Joseph. But in this case, we see Joseph bowing down to his father. And we even saw last week Pharaoh getting blessed by Jacob. The higher person blesses the lesser person. So that was interesting too. With his face to the ground. So Joseph took both of them. Now, Joseph has a strategic plan. What's the problem with daddy's eyes? Can't see well. So how do you help that? So it's blessing time. So he has them get up from his knees. And if they're on his knees and they're 20, that would be really bizarre. You know, so it's either metaphorical, symbolic, or it's in the beginning when he first got there. You know, either way. So he has him stand up, and Joseph takes care of him. Now, if he wants the one kid to be blessed with daddy's right hand, he has to be put on one, you know, this side, so his right hand can go on him. And if he wants the other kid to be blessed with the left hand, that's going to be over here. So he sets it all up perfectly for daddy. So daddy can be blind and still get this just right. But Israel reached out his hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger, and crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Now, what's the big deal? Right hand is the hand of honor in this culture, and that is the conveyance. But Manasseh joins a long list of people in Genesis in which the younger is blessed above the older. Who are some other people where this is an example of?
Jacob stole his blessing from Esau.
Right. Anyone else?
Abel was liked by Adam. I don't know.
Ishmael. Isaac.
Yeah.
I mean, there's like a collection of these, and that is the law is called, there's actually a law that they called it, the law of primogeniture. In other words, primo, first, genitor of, you know, rights of heritage. Who gets the rights? Now, generally speaking, the oldest, like if you read the story of the prodigal son, the older son is entitled to 2/3 of the inheritance. The younger is entitled to 1/3. And in this case, even in that case, you see the blessing upon the younger son. But in this particular case, we see once again, it is reversed. Now, why is this reversed? Text doesn't say. And we don't really see a defined difference in even how they bless them, because he blesses them corporately. He doesn't say, now Manasseh, this is your blessing, and now Ephraim, this is your blessing. He blesses them together, but he has a place of priority in terms of how they are understood. Then Jacob, then he blessed Joseph and said, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked faithfully, and the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. That phrase is so potent with meaning and power and beauty. May God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. Past tense. And with this, it's the current, and who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. That is so beautiful. You know, he's been there. He has provided. He is taken care of. Now, this next phrase is curious. Been there. The angel who has delivered me from all harm. Now, why is that interesting? Is because how does this stand up out of, you know, the angel? Who is this angel? It's a sense, like if you read the fictional novels that came out like a decade ago, maybe 15 years ago, like Piercing the Darkness and This Present Darkness, they were all about how there's an angelic world that is impacting our world. And in this sense, there is a sense that Jacob had this angel beside him the whole time. Maybe it's because he's had these angelic visitations and he has sensed this. Remember, we've had this mysterious mention of angels before when we heard about Jacob leaving Laban and he made reference to these angels, but then we never saw these angels. Jacob seems to have a genuine sense that God is always at his back. And, you know, I think I've sensed that myself. You know, we've joked in my own household when one of our kids has a fall, was Aaron's angel sleeping? You know, because now I'm in the emergency room because my son broke his arm. You know, who is that angel? Who is sleeping on the job here? You know, what's going on? It's just a curiosity, you know, what he means. But the sense of the text is unmistakable. God has had my back this whole time. God has had my back. And it said, so this God who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. Now, this is interesting. He's saying that he's blessing Joseph, but it is understood that he's blessing Joseph's two sons. Now, later on, occasionally, you will see in the Old Testament this phrase, the tribe of Joseph. But you and I know there is no tribe of Joseph. It's because when Joseph is mentioned, it literally means his two sons, because they received the birthright that would have naturally gone to Joseph. So it says, may they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and may they increase greatly in the earth. That's part of like, they're my kids now, you know, that statement. Now here's what Joseph gets upset. You know, he notices when Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he said, hold on. He took hold of his father's hand and moved it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said, no, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused. Daddy's not as senile as you think he is. And said, I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people and be and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations. He blessed them that day and said, in your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. In other words, that becomes a Jewish blessing from this point on. May you be like Ephraim and Manasseh. And if you go to parts of Brooklyn, you will see fathers and rabbis using that exact blessing at like a wedding. May you be like Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, what does blessing literally mean in their world? Lots of babies. Lots of babies. Blessed means to be multiplied and to be fertile.
Is there a significant meaning to the fact that he crossed hands from Manasseh to Ephraim and made the younger child above the older child, as he was also, like as Jacob was also supposed to be, you know, Esau and Jacob?
So what goes around comes around.
Well, is there a thing to, a Jewish thing to it? You know, is there like a meaning?
Well, he didn't do it with Reuben and Simeon.
No.
You know, he doesn't seem to do it. And he doesn't replace Reuben. In other words, he doesn't say these two boys are replacing Reuben. It's interesting to say that. The text doesn't give us much to go on.
But the whole Bible, the whole Old Testament, nothing about.
In fact, the commentator I read today said that there is no defining difference between them. You know, as we look historically, this seems to be something that was important. Now, I have little doubt that his prophecy came true, that Ephraim, you know, was in a higher role or higher position, but it's not something that's delineated in Scripture to where, you know, Manasseh is a disaster and, you know, Ephraim is great or something.
You know, I'm just curious because, like, God, why didn't he have Jacob be born first? Why didn't he have Manasseh be born first or Ephraim be born first? You know what I mean? Why didn't God do
okay.
that the other way around?
Add that to your list of things you ask the Lord when you go to glory. Okay?
You take no responsibility.
Yeah, I have... I'll be like Pilate. I wash my hands.
This question.
I have no idea.
From the parable of the multi-landowner, first shall be last.
And the last shall be first.
Oh, there you go. And, I mean, this is going to happen again and again. David's situation. You know, he was the least and the youngest. Mm-hmm. You know, and that, God tends to do that. But, you know, it's one of these things would be interesting to ask Jacob, you know, someday as to works. So, verse 21, then Israel said to Joseph, now this is why we think this is not at the beginning of the 17 years, but towards the end. I am about to die. So, you know, he could have said it 17 years before, but it seems like he is sensing death. But God will be with you and take you back to the land of your forefathers, the land of your fathers. And to you, I give one more ridge of land than your brothers. The ridge I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow. This little verse is problematic. It's challenging for us. Here's why. One is just the interesting thing. How did Joseph get in all this trouble in the first place? Meaning, getting thrown into slavery? Daddy gave him something that he gave no one else. Daddy's after that again. I'm going to give Joseph, well, one other thing that I'm not giving the other boys. So here we go, except I don't think the other boys are going to take any action this time, because it didn't go too well for them the previous time. You know, but in terms of this, the next problem of this passage is the only thing that was taken by force with Jacob is an episode that Jacob was not happy about. Let me go back to Genesis 34:25. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, this is the mass circumcision with Shechem, right. Two of Jacob's sons, Simeon, Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and the sons of Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized the flocks, the herds, the donkeys, and everything else in their cities and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all the women and all the children, taking their plunder of everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious in the Canaanites and Perizzites and the people living in the land. We are too few in number. If they join forces to attack me and my household, we will be destroyed. This is the only piece of fighting Jacob's people do, and this seems to be the land that he is giving him. So it's just kind of interesting that, and by the way, Joseph, I'm giving you this ridge of land, which I was really ticked off when they actually got for me, but I'm giving it to you. Now, one of the reasons might be because he doesn't want them to have it. He wants Joseph to have the honor because he was not associated to it, that evil that was done. But that's the only place where we see that he conquered this ridge of land that, you know, shows up in our text today.
There must have been more than two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi. It must have been more than two. How can they do all that damage? Just two guys take all those women, the loot, and everything.
Okay, what happened previously to this?
Okay, they were all the males were circumcised. And
right,
they're
right.
A day now, so they're all in a lot of pain or whatever.
Right, right. Okay. Apparently, that was all that was necessary
for two guys to do that. You know, the women can't defend themselves. You know,
apparently that was all that was necessary.
Probably they had a bunch of guys with them. Probably
can't say, but I can tell you that's the story. Now, keep in mind, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "Who is to say that you and I can't go up and take down this entire garrison of Philistines?" To which the armor bearer says, "Do all that you have in your mind. I am with you heart and soul." And they do that, just that thing. And they win and prevail against the Philistines, two people, against an army waiting for them. These are men convalescing. So, good question, but that's what we observe. Okay, so now comes the last chapter for tonight, and I'm going to read it, and then we'll go over. Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather around so I can tell you what will happen in the days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Turbulent as waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger, hamstrung oxen as they please. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Judah, your brothers will praise you, and your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub. Judah, you return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches, lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend toward Sidon. Issachar is a raw-boned donkey lying down among the sheep pens. When he sees how good is his resting place and how pleasant is his lamb, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan will be a snake on the roadside, a viper on the path that bites the horse's heels so that the rider trembles backward. I look for your deliverance, Lord. Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders. He will be attacked. He will attack them at their heels. Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. Naphtali is a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring, whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attack him. They shot at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady. His strong arms stayed limber, because the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the skies above, blessings with deep springs below, blessings of breast and womb. Your father's blessings will be great, and the blessings of the ancient mountains. Then the bounty of age-old hills, let all rest, all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours his prey, and in the evening he divides his plunder. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what the father said to them when he blessed them. giving each the blessing appropriate to them. The death of Jacob. Then he gave him these instructions. I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in a cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abram bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. There Abram and his wife Sarah are buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving these instructions to his son, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. And so that passage ends. Now I want to go to the pictures quickly. First one I want to show you is what's really taking at the end of this. So where does he want to be buried? It's we saw it near Mamre, and here we go. So there's Hebron, and there's Mamre. So here's the Dead Sea. It's in this vicinity here. This is probably from Bethlehem, maybe 10 miles, maybe 15, something like that, in that ballpark. So that's where he's talking about where he wants to be buried, in the cave where everyone else in the family is buried. That's the family funeral plot right there. So the next picture I want to see, I showed you these of blessing Ephraim and Manasseh, but this is a picture of an artist's rendition of Jacob blessing all the sons. Now, the interesting thing about this particular one is Jacob looks pretty hardy here still. You know, in our text, he doesn't sound quite so hardy. You know, then he pulled his feet up in the bed and, you know, died. But it looks something of this sense. They're all gathered around as Jacob is blessing them. Now, what's the first thing you notice in this blessing is that these blessings are all not so wonderful. I mean, I don't necessarily want to be blessed in some of the ways that Jacob does this. But in what we're seeing is Jacob is dealing with some of the junk in the family and responding to it. Now, I want to point out that's actually a commendable thing of a father to deal with the family junk. When you look at David, one of his problems in his later life, he's not dealing with the Absaloms in his life. He's not dealing with the son that rapes his daughter. You know, he's like letting this stuff just go. Jacob is dealing with it, at least. He's facing it. And so this idea of blessing, although the word is used as blessing, they seem to be predictive in element. In other words, it's prophetic what he's doing. And so he starts off, then Jacob called the sons and said, gather around so I can tell you what will happen in the days to come. So there is a genuine sense that, this is a prophecy about to happen. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel. Reuben. Now it starts off so well. I think Reuben is like throwing his shoulders back and, go ahead, Dad. Go ahead. You are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power, turbulent as waters. And that's like the turning point. And then, and you will no longer excel. For you went into your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Now, what is this referring to? Does anyone remember?
Bilhah.
Very good. Here's the passage. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, this is Genesis 35:9, God appeared to him again and blessed him, and God said to him, your name is Jacob, but you're no longer called Jacob, so on and so forth, and I am looking at the wrong passage. So let me go a little further on, same chapter 35, verse 22. Israel moved on again, pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. Concubine is really his wife, because the text says in another place it's his wife. And Israel heard of it. So, this is not a good thing. And what it comes across as, he's seeking to usurp daddy's power and authority. Now, if you remember back in your biblical history of just memory, that when Absalom tried to do a coup d'etat over David, he sleeps with David's wives, concubines, on the roof of the palace so that everyone can see I am usurping my father's authority. This is a big no-no. So, daddy, he, I guess, is forgiven, but doesn't forget. And he really speaks harshly here, defiled it. So now he moves to Simeon. And, you know, maybe Simeon and Levi will do better. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in anger and hamstrung oxen as they please. When did they do this? This is the whole Shechem thing with Dinah. So again, Jacob is reminding them of where they screwed up big time. Cursed be their anger. Now it's interesting, he doesn't curse them, but he curses their anger. So fierce, their fury, so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Now, what's interesting about this...
Question mark there.
No, not really. What happens to the tribe of the Levites? They become the priestly tribe scattered among all the tribes. And to specifically, the law will say 48 cities. And that is where the Levites will live. They will not have an inheritance of their own. So Jacob is actually prophesying what's going to happen to them. And when it comes to Simeon, they are going to be absorbed into Judah later on. So in both cases, they fade and, you know, disappear. By the way, if you go to, in the Jewish context, if you meet a Jewish man or woman with the last name Levi, they think they're descendants of the Levites.
Sure.
And now, you know, some debate whether that's true or not. It's a long time ago. But that is the ancestral connection that people believe.
Levi genes.
Now, yeah, right. There are two positive blessings that, there's more than two, but there's two that really stand out. Judah and Joseph. Now, this next one of Judah is the most important one of our entire text, because suddenly something happens which is surprising to us. Who is Jacob's favorite kid?
Joseph.
Hands down, it's Joseph. Up until now, things now begin to change. Now, he's going to give an incredible blessing to Joseph, but this blessing shows the ascendancy of Judah in the last few chapters, where Judah is making the case, for example, before Joseph, that, you know, here's, you know, Benjamin is our brother, and, you know, all this kind of stuff. The longest narrative or, you know, speech that we have in Genesis, this is now Judah reaching his ascendancy in this book. And he's a failed guy. He is. But look at this. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Okay, that's pretty cool right there. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. That's a positive. You're going to have strong. Your father's sons, get this, will bow down to you. Who does that include?
Joseph.
Benjamin. That's an amazing statement. And then he says this, you are a lion's cub. But not any kind of cub. When you think of a cub, you think of a small lion, you know, like just growing up. But what we're going to see described is a fully grown lion. Judah, you return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches, lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The idea is that he devours a prey filled with meat. He goes back to lie down and enjoy just digesting what he's ravenously eaten, and no one's going to bug him. No one's going to bug him. Now, This is an extremely important prophecy. Why? Because who is later called the Lion of Judah?
Jesus.
I draw your attention to Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, in which we read, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He has opened the scroll and its seven seals.'" This verse in Genesis is which that verse, which it comes from. That is the only other reference in the entire Bible. So when you're reading the book of Revelation, you have to always remember it is steeped in Old Testament allusion. You cannot understand the book of Revelation unless you know the Old Testament. You know the Old Testament, it comes, you can understand it. Case in point, in this very passage, when he sees this lamb, "Then I turned and I saw a lamb looking at it as if it had been slain on the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures." Now here's the lamb. It has seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of the God. And it's like, what the heck does this lamb look like? Seven horns, seven eyes, you know? But what we see in the Old Testament is that the horn is a symbol of power. We see in the Old Testament that the repetition of seven becomes a number of perfection. So when we see that Jesus has seven horns, it speaks that he has full, complete power. When it says that he has seven eyes, it means that he has full, complete knowledge. Why? Because we see in the Old Testament, eye is the window and symbol of knowledge. So in all the in this little few verses in Revelation, all come from the Old Testament. And if you don't all read the Old Testament, you get it. And if you don't under Old Testament, you're clueless. You're just seeing a lamb with seven horns, and you're like, that's bizarre. But when you understand the nature of apocalyptic literature, that you can use those kind of metaphors, it becomes powerful and rich and meaningful. But anyway, that passage has its roots in Genesis right here. So it goes on, and he says this, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of nations shall be his." Now, who is this referring to? Now, this is what's interesting. First, we realize it's clearly looking to when, at some point, a descendant of Jacob, a descendant of Israel, is going to be a king. So somewhere, Judah will have a king reigning. Now, this is going to be a long time from now. There is no scepter at this point. They're living in Goshen. They're shepherds. But sometime in the future, there will be a kingly lineage that comes from Judah. And secondly, the scepter will never depart until the one whom that scepter belongs to will rule all the nations. Now, there's more that's interesting and challenging in this text. Clearly, it reminds us of David, because that's when a child of Judah became king. And it reminds us, of course, of Jesus, who is a son of David, who will rule all the nations. David never ruled all the nations. Now, here's where this passage, though, is an interesting translation challenge. If you had an old King James version, you would read, "Until Shiloh comes." Now, what is Shiloh? Shiloh is a place. It's a town. So, until somebody goes to Shiloh? Is that what it's referring to? Some thought, maybe he's referring to Jacob, Judah's son, Shelah, who he should have given to Tamar, but didn't. And others have said, no, no, the word can be translated tribute, as in until all the nations give tribute to him. So what the NIV has done by translating this, "until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of nation be his," is trying to define what this Shiloh that is to come means, as well as speaking of all nations providing tribute to it. In other words, this passage has a level of mystery to it that is lots of debate and lots of discussion. I think the NIV has hit the nail on the head, though. I think when they look at all the definitions as to possible meanings of Shiloh, looking at the Septuagint, looking at what the Dead Sea Scrolls remind us of, there's something called Targums, which are Hebrew paraphrases of the scriptures. And when we look at all of this, I think what the NIV has done a good description. And what we see is a picture of when Jesus comes. Verse 11. Now comes other mysterious stuff. It's hard to answer this. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. Some see Calvary in that because the allusion of the blood of grapes. They see the Eucharist, you know, in terms of we take grapes and, you know, the fruit of the vine to celebrate communion. You know, they make connections. What this means is hard to say. It really is. We don't really have a nice, clean answer. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk.
Is this like poetry?
Yeah, absolutely. That's why you see it that way on the screen. When I print this, it can't print the poetic thing really well, my computer software, but if it it is poetical. So you have to understand it that way too. It is a poetic set of scripture. And you can see it in the Hebrew even more, because you'll see the words, they use the phrase that has lots of puns. Like, this word sounds like this word, and that word sounds like this word. In English, we would say rhyming. In Hebrew, it's not rhyming so much. It's similarity of words that for them causes the poetic feel to that. So the rest of that, I'm not going to speculate too much on as to what, you know, teeth like milk are, except that the descendant of Judah doesn't have to use whitening toothpaste. You know, apparently his teeth are pretty good in and of themselves. Then we move on to the other guys here. Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships, and his border will extend to Sidon. Now, that's a little confusing for us, because when we look at where Zebulun settled, it's 10 miles from the shore. So it's like, well, I guess it's close enough, you know, but it just, you know, from what we know, Zebulun wasn't by the shore. So, you know, there's speculation as to whether they, you know, made that trek 10 miles to do that. Issachar is a raw-boned donkey lying among the sheep pens. I have no idea what a raw-boned donkey lying among the sheep pens is. It's just interesting. when he sees good resting, Issachar, same person, I should say. When he sees a good resting place and how pleasant his land, he will bend his shoulder to burden and submit to forced labor. In other words, I got good land, I'll farm it, is what he's saying. Dan will provide justice for the people. And there is an example that Dan, as a word, means judge. And so he's kind of like playing on that word and says Dan will be a judge of the people. Wayne, you have this quizzical look on your face.
I'm just soaking it in.
Okay, all right. But he says here, he's a viper along the path that bites of the horse's heels so that the rider tumbles backward. People think that this is a prophetic word of what's going to happen in Judges 18, verse 27, in which Dan does this kind of treachery thing. I'm not going to turn to the passage, but that is what they're speculating. Now, Jacob is in the middle of blessing his sons. Some, I would say, are closer to curses than blessings. And then Jacob says, pausing one moment, I look to you for deliverance, Lord. Okay, prayer over. Let's go back to blessing. That's what this is. It is a little prayer stuck in the middle of these blessings. Interesting. But at this point in Jacob's life, remember, I've argued with you that at the first part of Jacob's life, I don't think he's saved. You know, he's a pagan. But in the second part of his life, and I argued, you know, when he is meeting with the Lord as he's returning to Canaan, I see a man far more sensitive to the Lord and praying to the Lord, and here interrupts the blessings by just giving this little statement, I look for your deliverance, Lord. You could preach that one line. It'd be an interesting sermon. Then we move to Gad. Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. Okay. Frankly, I guess I'd rather be Gad than Reuben, you know, but not the greatest blessing. No, Asher's okay. Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. Well, okay, I'll be Asher. By the way, here's a just an interesting thing. The King James says Asher will dip his heel in oil, something like that. There are people who went to where Asher's tribe was to look for oil in the Middle East because of that statement. The funny thing, though, is in the Old Testament, what is oil referring to? Crude or olive oil?
Probably olive.
You know, so chill, guys. I wouldn't necessarily, the Bible saying, drill where Asher, you know, had his tribe.
Out of Asher, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. King James.
King James, okay.
He says.
All right. It's that fat thing, I think, is what is translated oil sometimes. Okay. Naphtali is a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns. All right. That's nice. Not bad. Beautiful fawns. Joseph. Now, this is where he's going to lay it on thick. Now, it's interesting. According to this, Joseph's tribe will bow to Judah's. However, Daddy builds this beautiful statement here. He's a fruitful vine near a spring. The verse I want to draw your attention to is 24, though. But with his bow remained steady, his strong arm stayed limber, because the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God, who helps you, because the Almighty, who blesses you with blessings of skies above, blessings of the deep springs below, blessings of the breast and womb. This is so beautiful. I mean, this is worthy of a plaque in terms of all these descriptions of God. And the beautiful thing is that Jacob is saying, my God, the one I have followed, the one who has been my shepherd all my life, he is now your protector. He's your almighty one. He is your rock. And then he goes on, your father's blessings, verse 26, are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph and brow of the prince among his brothers. And then quick one for Benjamin. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he devours his prey. In the evening, he divides his plunder. All right, it's good. He's fed. He's hungry. And these were the 12 tribes. And each was, each blessing, here's the phrase, appropriate to him. Okay, this one's scum. His blessing is appropriate to him. This one's a real keeper. We'll give this one a good blessing. The death of Jacob. The only thing interesting to note, noteworthy here, I showed you where they wanted to be buried and where he's going. We did not know up until this passage that Rebekah was buried in that cave and that Leah was buried in that cave. We didn't have that information. Now we do. We kind of just passed those, you know, they died and, you know, he was mourned. But this time we find out that they were buried in the family plot. Which, you know, the field that the cave were bought from the Hittites.
Where's Rachel?
Excuse me?
Where's Rachel?
Oh, she was...
In that plot too, huh?
Yeah. We did find out about her previously when she died. This is Rebekah. I'm trying to think now what the commentary said. Good question. But I'm pretty sure the commentary said we did not know Rebekah and we did not know Leah up until this, as to where they were buried. Of course, now that you've said that, I want to look up at the commentary again. I know with confidence that Leah, we did not know. But I'm pretty sure the commentary said Rebekah too. So after this, nice clean death here. Okay, guys, time to go. Puts himself in bed, and he goes. This is like a Hollywood death. You know, he's just like ready to go at this time. Finishes blessing everyone. Now, they must have been shell-shocked after this. I mean, this is heavy stuff. It's just like the reading of the will. And some folks are getting good stuff, and some folks, not so much. But
Joseph went, oh no, here we go again.
Say it again.
You think Joseph went, oh no, here we go again.
Except now he has an army beside him. So, you know, he's probably in good shape right there. Anyway, that's it for now. Next week is the last chapter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we've had the chance to go through this passage and lots of interesting things, lots of things to ponder. Father, I always look at a passage and I say, what is it that I grab onto? Lord, there's two things tonight. I really grab onto this prophecy for Judah because it reminds us of our Savior, who we just are thrilled because he brought us salvation. But Father, the second thing is the way Jacob describes God as he blesses Joseph. The way you are described, Lord, as the Almighty One, the Rock, the God of my fathers, who is beside us. Father, I pray that you would grant us a vision like Jacob to see you in our lives like that. For your honor and glory, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. One more week. Press on to the end. If nobody's here next week, I'll be depressed and I'll be sad. Do you want to do that to me? Okay. See you next week.
Wilson said to pass on at Marianne, wasn't feeling well.
Oh, is that what's going on?